are in Revelation chapter 3, but you might want to just go ahead and start in Matthew 13. Just open your Bibles there. We'll go there first and then back over to Revelation chapter 3. My friend Ron, is Ron here? No, the other Ron. Hi, Ron. We have, there's more than one Ron. I have a brother named Ron, but I've got a friend, and maybe you've met Ron. If you haven't, he typically will sit up here over on the right, and he's just a hoot. I love Ron. He was telling me that he has asked the Lord for one thing in heaven, just one thing. He said, what I've asked the Lord is I want a nice cabin by a trout stream. But he says, I have one concern related to that, and that is that my dad and my brothers may have already fished out the stream. And I assured him, I said, you know, I'm sure God can take care of it. I'm sure he can fill a stream. Now, whether or not there are trout in heaven, I'm going to leave that to the theologians and the ichthyologists, and they can figure that one out. Ichthyologists study fish, right? Yeah. I know, I better fish or cut bait. But in his seventh kingdom parable, Jesus takes us trawling for good fish and bad fish. Matthew 13, if you're not already there, get there. Matthew 13, picking up in the seventh kingdom parable, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like, and that to me is just remarkable, because I would not have described the kingdom of heaven with any of these seven parables. If you say to someone, what's the kingdom of heaven like? What would we say? Oh, well, it's angels and it's worship around the throne. The more spiritual among us would give great spiritual answers. The less spiritual would say there are clouds and halos and harps and wings, you know. And we would describe it, but we'd be thinking about something otherworldly and ethereal and different than this. Leaven, mustard seeds, treasures, pearls, tares and wheat and seed and fish. But he says the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. Note that at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, it's interesting. This is a parable, again, of the kingdom of heaven, and that tells us that the kingdom has a current condition. Current, you know, like fish. But it does have a current condition. The kingdom is in a sense, now, in that it is something taking place now, just like wheat and tares and mustard seeds and leaven and all the rest that we've looked at, the kingdom is it's kind of going on right now, although we know that we are not in the kingdom. So the kingdom has a current condition, but it also has a conclusive quality. That is the real kingdom. The actual kingdom is coming, and I can't wait to get there in the real kingdom, but also in our study of Revelation, because it is described specifically. And there are actual traits to the coming kingdom. So we're part of this thing, right, that's happening right now, but there's good and there's bad in it, and I never would have included the bad in the kingdom, and yet the Lord, in his patience, says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And I said a couple of Sundays ago, remember this, that the church is not the kingdom of heaven. It's part of it. The church is part of the kingdom, but the kingdom is also was first promised to Israel. So there are aspects to this kingdom that God is bringing together. But again, there's a current condition and there's a conclusive quality. Currently, one fish, two fish, good fish, bad fish are caught in this hall. Thank you, Dr. Seuss. This just hit me as I was thinking through the fish and counting up the fish. And there's more than one reason why I'm going one fish, two fish, bad fish, good fish. Good and bad. First of all, note that that is as measured by faith. As measured by faith. The only way you can end up being a bad fish at the end of the age is not because you didn't do enough. It's because you didn't trust Jesus. That's a bad fish. Good fish is just those who are measured by faith in Jesus Christ. When the king comes, that is in the conclusive quality of the kingdom, bad will be removed from good and will be thrown out, Jesus says, into the furnace. Now, there's a chilling quality to this. In fact, I even thought, I don't know if any of you saw the movie The Perfect Storm years and years ago, but when they went out for the big, and they got this huge catch of fish, and they're celebrating, but they're packing the fish in ice. And this is how, if you've ever fished, you know this. I don't, because I haven't, you know, been up to Alaska or done fishing like that. But you'll pack the fish in ice, and I'm thinking that's a great picture, because this is a chilling commentary on the kingdom of heaven at the end of the age, pun intended there. And let me explain it, say it this way, just because someone appears to be caught doesn't mean they will be caught up. And it should make us pause for a moment and think, what kind of a fish am I? As we consider this parable and realize, he says again, this is the way it's going to be at the end of the age. Peter put it this way, talking about the church, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for if they, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, or than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. Peter is saying, if you were to give your life to Jesus and be part of a fellowship and then walk away and go back into the world, now you know the difference, and that's worse. It'd be better not to know at all and just to continue on your happy way, you know, in sin, but not knowing what it is that you might be missing or might have missed. This is not a statement on once saved, always saved, or losing salvation or all that. It's just the statement that if you were to come into a fellowship, if you were among the fish, but then turns out you're a bad fish, man, just let me swim in the sea of humanity and die there, because at least I wouldn't know any better. Like all of the other parables, this kingdom parable, the seventh one, parallels the seventh church letter, I think, profoundly in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the letter to the church at Laodicea. Good fish, bad fish. And by the way, this letter that we begin tonight and we will finish on Sunday is the last letter to the churches of the last days. Remember what we talked about, the churches of the last days, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These last four letters truly do speak to the church, at least organizationally, that is in existence all the way to the very end, all the way up to this point, to the last days, to the end of the age. Thyatira, speaking of Catholicism, living for the church. Sardis, denominationalism, living for the past or for the name. Philadelphia, evangelism, living for the lost. And I was thinking on Sunday, wouldn't it have been great for Jesus just to stop right there? Let's end with Philadelphia at the end of the age. To describe the church at the end of the age, that's the last letter, the brotherly love like a pearl out of a shell. Wouldn't it be great if that is what characterized the church of the last days? But he has to go one more. And while there are other isms in play, Catholicism, denominationalism, evangelism, so the last one is also in play, which I've already shared with you, Laodicea, is libertarianism, and I don't mean politically. By the way, separate out politically from spiritually. When we talk about conservative versus liberal, conservative politics and conservative faith are not the same thing, necessarily. Nor are liberal politics and liberal faith exactly the same thing. I mean, the words are used descriptively, but when we're talking about the libertarianism of Laodicea, we're talking about the church that's living for the self. Self is the most important. And unlike the others, Laodicea is, it's not a particular organization. Even as we've seen with the previous three letters up to this one, it's not an organization, it's more of a drag on the organization. I know, thank you. You're trawling for fish. It could describe any church. Laodicea could describe any fellowship, it could describe any Christian. And that's where it's a little unnerving when we come down to the end of the letters and Jesus begins to talk about this. anyone who would rather live for self than live for the Lord. Jesus said his words, Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So with all that in mind, and with that parable behind us, thinking about the dragnet of fish, the good and the bad, go ahead and turn over to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 14. The church of Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea, the city, was founded in 260 BC by King Antiochus II of Syria. And he named Laodicea after his wife. So that's where the name actually comes from, is the wife of the king who founded the city. It lies in the Lycus River Valley. It's about 90 miles east and inland from Ephesus. So we started in Ephesus and we actually headed up. Well, let's see if I can do it for you your way. So we started in Ephesus, headed up north, and we made our way all the way, almost kind of a rectangle around the churches, and we've landed now at Laodicea. Seven churches around this Roman postal route, and this is the last one before you would then head back toward Ephesus. And here at Laodicea, we also saw, or can see, if you look on a Bible map, a couple of other cities that are very nearby Laodicea and connected, kind of a tri-cities area. You've got Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Now, let me give you quickly, I just want to run these down, but they're significant to the letter, five historical aspects of Laodicea. So some traits of this city. Number one at the top of the list is affluence. This is a wealthy city. Incredible fact, Laodicea was the wealthiest city of the entire region. Others were wealthy, others were well off. This one had the most bang for its buck, had the largest banking system in the whole region. It was known for fashion and excess. Black wool fabric was one of the textiles that it was very popular for. Note that black wool fabric, remember that. It also sat on a major trade route of commerce and capitalism. So all kinds of money flowed in and through and around Laodicea. It also, interestingly, and there's a reason I'm going to tell you this, had a significantly wealthy Jewish population. Why does that matter? Because if we're making a parallel, as we will prophetically, outside of Israel, where's the largest population of Jews in the world today? It's America. So there are parallels throughout this letter to this country, as much as we will point out to the church here in America, the American church. So affluence, number one. Secondly, amusement. Laodicea was referred to often as has been by commentarians referred to as the Las Vegas of Asia Minor. You know what happened in Laodicea? Stayed in Laodicea. There are ruins in Laodicea of a 30,000-seat stadium. 30,000-seat stadium. Two huge Roman theaters have left their remains there in what was once Laodicea. So affluence, amusement, aqueduct. Aqueduct. Laodicea, along with Hierapolis and Colossae, shared an engineering marvel, an aqueduct system between the three cities. But there was a reason that Laodicea was involved. Laodicea had a water problem, had serious issues. It sat in the Lycus River Valley, but they had no water. Even for the river that was somewhat nearby, getting the water there, it was a big issue. So in a marvel of engineering design, the three sister cities got together, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, and they shared water through a complex aqueduct system. And what would happen is Hierapolis was famous for its natural hot springs. So hot water would flow from Hierapolis toward Laodicea. Colossae, on the other hand, boasted cold mountain springs. So fresh cold water could flow then from Colossae. The two waters would meet up. By the way, Hierapolis and Colossae may be the reasons why your handles on your bathroom and kitchen faucets are labeled H and C. And that, because you got the Hierapolis water and then you got the Colossae water. Hierapolis for hot, Colossae for cold, Laodicea for lukewarm. And what literally happened is that Laodicea received water coming from both, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So they didn't get hot water. They didn't have the hot springs. They didn't get cold water because they didn't have the fresh, cold mountain springs. They expected hot and cold running water, and what they got was lukewarm. Interesting. Hierapolis was hot. Colossae was cold. Laodicea was lukewarm. Affluence, amusement, aqueduct, number four, appeasement. Because of its location, Laodicea was militarily indefensible. So it wasn't in a good place really to develop and grow a city unless you're a king and you feel like you can extend it some protection. But once that changed and over the years, this city became a very easily overrun city. And so what they ended up having to do was appease whoever was the power of the day through political correctness, diplomacy, appease the big cheese. That's kind of what Laodicea would do, because otherwise they were always vulnerable to attack and they needed to keep the peace in that place. Affluence, amusement, aqueduct, appeasement. Number five, application. Application, Laodicea also was known for producing a world-class salve for the eye and for the ear. It was both. Now, you may remember when we talked about the letter to Pergamus, we talked about a Greek god there that was worshipped big time in Pergamus called Asclepius. And there was an Asclepion temple there, and Asclepius was portrayed by two snakes wrapped around a pole. And so this god of Asclepius, this god of healing, was also very popular in Laodicea. And so they believed in Asclepius there, but they also believed that he gave them this healing ointment that was called Phrygian powder. It's not important. We're not going to have a test on this later. But this Phrygian powder that was made in Laodicea that was world-class, and then people would go there to get this stuff for eye and ear treatment. Jesus takes all of this, as only he does, masterful teacher. He takes affluence, amusement, aqueduct, appeasement, and application, and he uses all of it as a parable for spiritual truth and warning to Laodicea, to this church in this city. This church that we know is historically there in 95 AD. This letter that is so personal to so many of us for times in our lives when we have been lukewarm. This letter that speaks corporately to any church willing to listen. Are we in a season of lukewarmness and lethargy? Or are we fiery hot for Jesus? I gotta tell you just a side note. So this afternoon, Roy stopped by and we're talking together. And I got to tell you, Roy, and I loved spending that time with you, but Roy comes in, sits down in my office and he goes, yeah, I've had a real fire in my belly to share some things with you. And I hear that. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I'm like, okay, here we go. Get ready to defend the teaching because he's got a fire in his belly. He's got a bone to pick. That's what I was hearing in my, you know, sadly sarcastic mind. And then Roy went on to talk about how just, if I may share, his love for this fellowship. And Roy and Judy have been here a year, and they are a blessing. But I began thinking, I've been thinking about this all afternoon, that we are in a very, very blessed time in this fellowship. I was stunned at the, I mentioned it before, the Christmas family program, all the people that were serving and doing so happily and the love there in the Christmas Eve service and then what's been going on with the soup Sundays. And just, it's almost like y'all like each other. And you want to be together. And that's not unique to the Bridge. I mean, we've had good seasons of fellowship in the past, but it just seems like, oh, it just seems like the people are volunteering freely in the day of his power. And that thrills me. That's really exciting. And that we share kind of a fire in the belly. And I do not believe right now that we are representative of Laodicea, although we have been and we could be corporately. So it's something that we got to keep on the radar. We don't want to get lethargic. And we don't want that joy of fellowship and that love and that passion to do what Jesus has called us to do. We don't want those fires to die and to be a lukewarm experience. And then, of course, he speaks not only historically, personally, and corporately, but he speaks prophetically. And that, to me, is the most stirring thing in reading this letter, is what he says prophetically to this church at this point in the age. I remind you again how Jesus finished up the parable in Matthew 13. He said, so it will be at the end of the age. Laodicea is how much of the church will be at the end of the age. You might even look around and say, yeah, it's how we see much of the church here at the end of the age. If you don't agree with that, I think you'll see it more by the time we're done here. Back in Matthew 13, though, let me answer the question, and I'll let Jesus answer the question. Why does he do this? Why does he take, like, even the letter to Laodicea, it's parabolic. All of these things that I just described to you, he's gonna pull from, he's gonna draw from as pictures as he writes this letter to speak about being hot and cold, for example. He uses something that was very common in Laodicea of the hot and cold becoming lukewarm water. They would get that immediately. Why does he speak this way in parables? And he answers that. Jesus says in Matthew 13, 11 to the apostles, he says, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? They've been given faith. You understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven when faith comes. When you begin to trust in Jesus and when you walk with Jesus, suddenly his word opens up like never before. So faith is the person who's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted, Jesus says. That's all the people who don't trust him, who don't know him yet. But the reason they don't get it and the reason why the parables just kind of sit there and they go, huh, what did he mean? It's because faith hasn't been given, faith hasn't come. For whoever has, Jesus says, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Again, we're talking about faith. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal America. I would heal them, he says. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. And that's why with every single one of the seven letters, Jesus ends by saying, he who has an ear to hear, just one, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the question is, do we have an ear to hear? Are we listening to Jesus? Laodicea did. I gotta tell you, before we get to the letter, before we get to the circumstance in which Laodicea finds itself receiving this very difficult letter from Jesus, this very disciplinary letter, Laodicea was hot at one point, was fiery, was strong. In fact, the church at Laodicea was one of the earliest hubs of Christianity in Asia Minor. It had a great influence. Papias, if you remember the name Papias, Irenaeus tells us that Papias was a hearer of John the Apostle and a disciple of John's disciple, Polycarp. So Papias actually heard John and then was trained up and taught by John's disciple, Polycarp, and Papias was bishop of the Tri-Cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea in the second century, early second century. We believe he was born around 60 AD and he lived to 163 AD, so he lived to be an old man. But in that time of the early second century, Papias was bishop at Laodicea Laodicea was his home, and he traveled between Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis to encourage the churches and check on the churches and maintain that spiritual fire with the churches. We know Colossae was founded, by the way, by a passionate co-worker of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't founded by Paul, but by someone else, a man by the name of Epaphras. This is Philemon verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. I go, Epaphras, who is this guy? Great question. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. It's so important to comprehend and understand where Laodicea began before we see where it had ended up by the time of the letter, because this could happen to any church. And where it began, Epaphras got that ball rolling. Colossians chapter 1, if you're there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, okay, so Paul, you didn't start this church. You just heard about it. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned from Epaphras. Epaphras planted this church. Our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So along comes this guy Epaphras. He finds Paul and goes, Paul, we started another church. Paul's got to be like, excuse me? Yeah, they're in Laodicea, and we're getting one going in Colossae and Hierapolis. And the people in Colossae, man, they are in love with the whole church. They're just fired up. Paul hears about this, so Paul says, I'm writing them a letter, because Paul had to write everyone letters. And then over in chapter 4 of the same book, the book of the letter to the Colossian church, chapter 4, verse 12, again, Paul mentions Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondservant or bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. These three churches mattered greatly to Epaphras, enough that Paul was moved to write to the church there in Colossae. And that's passion. This is how this church began. There was a passionate guy who said, you guys need the gospel, brought the gospel there, taught them about Jesus. They were fired up. These three cities, all three had churches, and they were all moved to this. But again, personally speaking, we can all start out like Laodicea started out. We can start out well-founded, well-taught, fully assured in our faith, excited for the Lord, and we can all end up lukewarm. Any church can. Any follower of Jesus can settle down and measure out. Laodicea. Actually, it's if you're speaking the language in the Greek, it's Laodikia. The C is a hard C, so it's Laodikia. But in the attitude of this particular church, I don't really care how you say it. You say Laodicea, Laodikia, Laodicea, 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 wherever you want to be. I don't care. Whatever. Like the tepid waters flowing to the city by that aqueduct, Laodicea is the lukewarm church, the last letter to the church at the end of the age. Wow, really? Oh, Philadelphia, Lord, let that be the last. No, because even after Philadelphia, and I'm speaking now, we're speaking prophetically, there's going to be just kind of this lukewarm, laissez-faire, lackadaisical church. And that's troublesome to me. It should be to you as well. And by the way, I've said this many times, I'll say it again, prophecy is not prediction. Prophecy is prehistory. Prophecy is what will be. The Lord speaks it because the Lord, outside of time, has seen it. So he's telling us at a certain point in time, this is what's gonna come. I'll tell you what, I'll tell you the end from the beginning, he says. And that's prophecy. So you don't ever have to question whether or not prophecy is going to come to pass. Biblical prophecy always comes to pass. It never misses because it's already happened as far as I am is concerned. And he shares these things with us so that we can know what's coming. And then we have a decision. You and I have a decision even here tonight. I can be Thyatira if I should choose. I can be Sardis. I can be Philadelphia, or I can be Laodicea, 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 whatever. That's up to you. But Laodicea means literally in the Greek, the people's rights. The people's rights. Prophetically, this is the church of the people's rights. Remember what Jesus said, deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. That's the call of Jesus. This is not about you. Focused all on you. Because when you focus all on you, you are going to lose everything. If you focus on me and deny yourself, you gain everything. But Jesus said, deny, take up your cross, follow. But when my rights, real or assumed, outweigh self-denial, outweigh that passion for Jesus, outweigh the gospel, outweigh even faith in Jesus, I become dull, subdued, and lukewarm. See, that's truly something that we can apply each one of us as followers of Jesus, as Christians. Our lives become lukewarm when we focus on ourselves. When we let all the worries of this life and our cares and our concerns and our self-interest, when that starts to weigh more than anything else, our faith goes, and we become lazy with it. Because I got to take care of stuff here. By the way, Laodicea is lazy spiritually. They are lukewarm spiritually. They're not lazy in terms of work. They think they got it all together. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but when the focus is on self, you could be super busy and still be completely lukewarm when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And no letter, I hate saying this, but no letter better describes the American church landscape today than this letter to Laodicea, the church of the people, by the people, and for the people. And please hear me, I'm not making fun of the Constitution of the United States of America. That is a singularly amazing document. But even the founding fathers said, if the Bible is taken out of the Constitution will fall. And so you wonder, well, what's all this upheaval if the Constitution is such a great document? Because the scriptures have been pulled. Because faith in God has been set on the shelf. And the American Christian, the Judeo-Christian ethic that began this country has become very lukewarm. Oh, it's not cold necessarily. It's not completely 100% anti, but I don't really care. And that seems to me to be a picture of the American church. See if you see this with me as we go through, but to the angel of the church in Laodicea or Laodicea or whatever. The amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. By the way, quickly, the King James translates the very beginning of this letter slightly differently. And it's because of a word that's missing in the Greek. I don't want to get all into that, but the beginning of the letter to Laodicea is slightly different than all the other letters when he says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Sardis, in Thyatira, in Pergamos, in Smyrna, in Ephesus. This letter begins not to the church in Laodicea, but to the church of the Laodiceans. The church of the Laodiceans. This is the church that's concerned with what the rest of their city thinks. It's not just that you exist there, it's that you are of that. Does the church belong to the culture? No. Only the lukewarm church. Okay. Susie, and you're right. It does not belong to the culture. Why the church works so hard to be culturally relevant escapes me, because the church doesn't belong to the culture. The culture needs the church. And the culture needs the church to be hot and fiery and passionate for the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Well, this is the church of the Laodiceans. Paul also said, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, for us there's one God, the Father, for whom are all things. We exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So what we ought to say is that the Bridge Christian Fellowship in Oak Harbor, Washington, is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any church is of the Lord, not of the country, not of the state, not of the city or the place where we're located. We do not belong to the culture. No, the culture needs what Jesus wants to do through his church. And remember to whom the revelation is written in the first place. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. His bondservants. I told you when we opened up the book in the first place, the best way to receive the revelation is to receive it as a bondservant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Someone with the attitude of whatever you will, my Lord, whatever you want, my master, that's what I'll do. And if you approach the book of Revelation with that heart, you will receive it well. The question is, are we a church of bondservants or a church of personal rights? Are we more concerned with our personal liberty or the lordship of Jesus over our lives? Now, don't get me wrong, right, Roy? There is liberty in Jesus. True following after Jesus is not oppressive. It is freeing. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's one of the things that has made America an amazing country in history is freedom. Man, where there's freedom, people flourish. Paul also said in Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That's not the point. That'll just put you right back in bondage. But freedom in Christ Jesus, it's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, liberty, true liberty in the Lord. But it's not freedom to do whatever I want. It's freedom in doing as he wills. That's true freedom. Now, true to all of his letters, he comes out of the gate with a component or components multiple of his character, and he gives three right here. The amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, and this is amazing to me how it speaks to right where we are, right here, right now. Consider the prophetic era of Laodicea. It parallels the last of the kingdom parables, which speaks of the end of the age in this letter. The last of the seven speaks to the church at the end of the age. A church and an era where truth is measured by self-experience. Your truth, his truth, her truth, their truth, whatever truth is relative. And this letter speaks to the church of the relative truth. This is the culture where relationships are hidden behind screens. That's how our kids interact so much today, through a screen. And you know what? It's not real. It's not real. It's a joke in my house, but anytime I walk through the living room and one of the boys is playing a video game, you know, and they're in there and they're playing the gun, I'll go, David, yeah, Dad, you know that's not real. I know, Dad. Okay, just checking. It's not real. And the whole way that kids interact, I'm not gonna bash on social media, but man, it's not real. There's a falseness to it, and it breeds slander and gossip of all kinds. And it's a country where truth is relative and relationships are hidden, veiled, or uncertain. And Jesus comes with three absolute truths. He calls himself the Amen. The Amen. I love that he says, that's who I am. I'm the Amen. Like Paul would say, he is our yes. In him, all things are yes. Amen. Amen, which means so be it. Truly, truly, yes. In the Greek, it's actually called the particle indeclinable. To say amen is absolute agreement. And by the way, the original Hebrew, which was amen, same word in the Hebrew as it is in the Greek. Same word, same spelling. It's the amen, and in the Hebrew, it means confirmed, verified. So if you were to say amen to someone, you're saying absolutely. I'm with you. And what's interesting about amen, I love this, it's one of two universal words in all languages. All languages, do you know this, share two words, hallelujah and amen. And then our, you know, it's weird because the French have a different word for everything. Those two words are shared across the board, amen and hallelujah. Jesus said in John 8:58, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So taking that literally, amen, amen, I say this to you, truly, truly, anytime you see truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen, amen, same word in the Greek New Testament, what you're hearing Jesus say is absolutely, absolutely, before Abraham was even born, I am. So it's a statement of absolute, and Jesus comes to Laodicea, this relative church, this culture of relativity, which is us today. And he says, I am the absolute. You think this is all relative? I'm the absolute. I'm the amen. In fact, the two greatest certainties of our existence are Jesus, who is the absolute amen, and that he will absolutely return. And these two, thank you. And these two things we can know for certain. Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then John responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So just putting that one self-description of Jesus into this culture, in this world of delusion and detachment and relativity, Jesus still says, hey, experience me. Attach to me, know me, because I am absolute. And he declares himself, secondly here, he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness into a culture where unfaithfulness is rampant. I'm faithful, I'm true, and I am the witness. Who or what can we even believe? And I know this is now slightly dated, but in this era of fake news, the alternative media, personal truth. Honestly, do you ever have that frustration when you're just trying to flip through and find a news source that will just give it to you straight? Without any spin whatsoever, just tell me the truth. And Jesus says, I'm the faithful and true witness. So what I say to you, you can count on it. It is absolutely true. The amen, absolutely. The faithful and true witness. Jesus said in John 14, 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. Amen. Believe in me. Or he might also say, believe me. Revelation 1, 5 calls Jesus Christ, what he says here, the faithful witness. Revelation 19, 11, John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. Revelation 26, or 22, verse 6, he says, these words are faithful and true. So he's the amen. He's the faithful and true witness. You can count on his word to be right. And then finally, he asserts himself, I love this, as the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation. Don't misunderstand this. Doesn't mean he's the first created. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Let me ask you Bible students this question. Was Jesus present at creation? Yes. Yes. Now, if you aren't immediately forthcoming with a yes, if you're like, oh, I don't know, was he? Yeah, I haven't studied the Bible long enough. Tell me. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, if that's all you've heard, at that point you go, that's cool, but what's this Word he's talking about? John goes on to say in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So now we know that the Word who was with God and who was God, we know is a him. And then lo and behold, down in verse 14 of John chapter 1, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John goes on to write about Jesus. Was he in the beginning? Was he present at creation? Absolutely. Paul says in Colossians 1:18, for by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. But here's the question. It's not, was Jesus present at creation, at least as claimed by his followers? Did Jesus ever claim to be present at creation? And the answer is yes. And you just read it here in verse 14. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And right there, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, puts his stamp on the fact that he created the world. Well, Pastor, it says in my Bible, the beginning of the creation of God. I know that's what it says in mine too, but that's English. The Greek is a little more explanatory for us. The word beginning is arxe. If you want to write it down, A-R-X-E, arxe in the Greek. So it means origin. It is source. When our Bibles say the beginning of the creation of God, it means the source of the creation, the origin of the creation. When it says Jesus, when he says, I am the beginning of the creation, he's saying, it came from me. I began it. I'm the source, the origin of these things. Why is that so important for the last days church at Laodicea? Well, how are people answering the question, the age-old question, where did we come from? How did we get here? We are in a time, I don't know if you've noticed this, but science is quietly conceding that evolutionary theory doesn't work. Now, you're not going to hear that splashed on the media because a lot of money still pays for evolution to be taught in the public schools. But scientists are starting to say it doesn't work. It doesn't explain things. It doesn't give us our origin. Now, newer theories have come along. You've heard some of them, I'm sure, that perhaps the planet was seeded by aliens who camped out on Mars and fired, you know, human DNA into the planet, and it bubbled up and over billions and billions of years somehow became human beings. So it's really aliens. That's going to be a big one, I think, after the church is caught up. The aliens came back and got rid of the Christians for us. You know, I mean, it's all set up. But what's happening in our culture right now where everybody a few years ago were saying, follow the science. Are they? No. Were they then? No. Follow the science, but the science is breaking down. And by the way, science as a religion doesn't work. All science really is, and most of good science was founded by Christians anyway, people who just want to know the truth. Let's study and search out what's real, what's true, what makes all these things work. People interested in the creation of God were great scientists like Isaac Newton. But the point is, what do we see happening now? People are not clinging to the absolutes of scientific fact and truth and proven reality. No, they are returning in our country to false paganism. To you can be whatever you want, think whatever you want, do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Everybody, people are seeking spiritual connection and they literally are saying, oh no, I'm into paganism. I went to pagan pride down in Coopville. Not me personally, I'm quoting. Quoting here, but I'm watching this and going, this is amazing. Jesus is coming to a culture now that is giving itself over to ancient paganism and spirituality. And what does he say to this? I'm the beginning of the creation. I'm the arxe. I'm the source of all this. You want to know where you came from? You're looking at him. I'm the beginning. wait, I thought Jesus was talking to the church. Yeah, yeah. Jesus knew the last day's church would exist at a time when the pro-abortion platform in America would win elections. That surprised me. It really did. That, you know, in the last midterm election, that the Democrat Party won on a pro-abortion platform. That's what pushed it over, and that's why there was no red wave, as Republicans were saying, there's going to be a red wave. Nope, there wasn't. Why? Pro-abortion. The abortion message was hammered home. And note this, it's not the choice message. Not anymore. Gloves are off, the mask is off, this is an abortion message. And the pro-abortion platform in this country and in many others, we're just catching up to Europe, by the way, that's been pro-abortion for a long time. Listen to this, because he's speaking to the church. According to Pew Research, and this is in our Judeo-Christian nation, 48% of Catholics feel that abortion should be legal in all cases. 53% Orthodox Christians agree with them. 33% of evangelical Christians are on board with abortion. Now you might say, oh, whew, well, at least it's not as much as it. No, listen, 33%, one out of three evangelical Christians is pro-abortion in this country. 60% Protestants agree with abortion. Among Jewish people, the number rises to 80%. Among church attendees, it does drop to 22%. It's so funny how stats, I mean, you can really use stats to say whatever, but I'm reading these statistics and I got down to church attenders like us here tonight and it drops to 22%. And I went, whew, wow. And then I realized one out of five people sitting here tonight are pro-abortion according to this. Let me just tell you, if that's you, I love you, but you are standing in opposition to the Creator and to the beginning of creation, the Arche, Jesus Christ, from whom all life begins. You're standing in opposition to him, and if you are in a pro-abortion position for whatever reason that you've reasoned out in your mind, at least do the Lord a favor and talk to him about it and search out, not what the world says, not what the, you know, science says, or the doctors say, or the, you know, or the activists say. Search out what the scriptures say about this issue, because I think it's pretty clear. Jesus is the beginning of all created life. No wonder when the Genesis account of creation is taught in the church, it's so often taught now as allegorical literature rather than the truth of how God created the world. Jesus writes this letter to Laodicea, he writes to a church with people who do not know or do not understand that he is the Arche. He is the originator of the creation of God. And when that is unknown, the value of human life starts to diminish. When we don't really understand, fully comprehend, or embrace that that the spark of our humanity was given by Jesus. From the very moment of conception, given by Jesus. When we don't understand that, what do we see? We see violence increase. We see a lack of concern for human life rise. We see young people go into schools and kill other young people. Why? Because human life is no different than a video game. It just doesn't matter. And we see the church, and I'm speaking in a great broad blanket, and I'm really talking about the Laodicea aspect of the church in the last days, has failed to teach life and how valuable it is to God. And what he gave up that we might have life. This is the Arche of creation who said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Now, as with Sardis, the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, he skips right past any commendation. So Sardis didn't get any good word from Jesus, neither does Laodicea. He goes straight to the third aspect, that is a concerted criticism. Concerted criticism, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I am so tempted to spit that water out right now. You're neither cold nor hot. You ever do that? You ever expect a nice cold glass of water and it's tepid, or maybe a nice cold drink and it's lukewarm? It's just not, you just want to get rid of it? That's not what he's saying. When he says, I will spit you out of my mouth, the word is spew, vomit, puke, or barf. I mean, I could be grosser if you want me to. But the word in the Greek is grotesque. The word in the Greek speaks of vomiting up, of throwing up. The word is emesai, and it's not, I'm just going to go, I'm done with you. It's, I was in a van, not down by the river. I was in a van. I'm driving up to Yosemite. Me and my dear friend, David Greer, we were high school kids. What? Yes. So I'm in this van. Cheryl's like, I'm going to let you know ahead of time. This is one of those stories where Cheryl says, please don't, please don't, please. And then I tell it and we get home and she goes, I told you, you shouldn't have. Well, yeah, this is a great one. No, I'm in a van and I'm there with my brother, my dear friend, David Greer, and we're riding up and we caught a ride. We were going to what was called the Yosemite Family Encampment, 5,000 Christians that met in the summertime just for Bible study and worship and hanging out and camping out. And we were so excited. The two bros, we're going to go up there and camp. And we're riding with this family. Got to ride with this mother. The husband was going to meet them later and her three kids. I like kids. I still have nightmares about these three kids because we're going round and round the mountain, around and around we're going. And I'm feeling it a little bit as we're in a, you know, we're actually in a Volkswagen van, you know, going up this thing. And the oldest of the three daughters, and they were all just, I Lord forgive me, but the oldest of three daughters, her name was Angel. And Angel is hanging out the window. She's in the front passenger seat. Mom's driving. She's in the front. She's hanging out the window. And her mother's driving, you know, and she looks up and she goes, Angel, get your head back inside the van. And Angel turns around and she's got throw up all over her face. And she goes, I can't, I'm barfing. And she sticks her head back out. And I'm like, And then I hear the mother look in the rearview mirror and go, oh, honey. And I turn around and the other two kids are sitting on the back bench of the van and they're both going. I told it. I've never been so close to heaving myself as, you know, I mean, it was a barf-a-rama in this van heading up the hill. Listen, Laodicea, Jesus says, I am nauseated by what I see going on here. If I were to translate it, I might say, you're making me sick. To the point that, you know what? You better fish or cut bait. You better get off the fence. You better be hot or cold or I am throwing up. That's what he says. This tasteless, indifferent, innocuous, ineffective, all-inclusive church. At least hot or cold gets a reaction. You know, if you're hot, okay, whoa, hey, you burned me. Slow down, cool it off there, bro. Or if you're cold, woohoo, that's, but lukewarm, there's nothing going on there. Lukewarm doesn't care. I love that the Bible is so real with the personalities of the people in it. James and John were hotheads. How do you know? Well, they're on their way to go up to Jerusalem and a Samaritan village refuses them passage, so they have to go around and they're ticked off. Luke chapter 9, verse 54, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Hotheads. And he turned and rebuked them. He said, you do not know what kind of spirit you were of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This is our Jesus. And what I love about that story is in answer to the question, what do you do with a hot-headed person? You show them the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because someone who's passionate and fiery and hot-headed, man, you turn that to Jesus and all that passion and fire gets redirected. On the other hand, we have other people like Saul, who was stone cold. We meet him standing by while Stephen was stoned to death. He pursues and imprisons Christians. He is on a mission to take out as many of these heretics as he possibly can. He stood by as many were executed for this Christian heresy. And then he's on his way to Damascus, and something remarkable happens that nobody knows about. And in Damascus, the Lord calls on a guy named Ananias. And Ananias wanted nothing to do with Saul, but God sent him to this icy-hearted man, saying to him, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What do you do with someone who is so cold-hearted as Saul was? You warm them up with the love of God in Christ Jesus. So it's the same prescription. Someone who's fiery, someone who's cold, both need Jesus. And Jesus will redirect. But we are living in the days where Matthew 24, 12, Jesus said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But lukewarm Laodicea, that kind of a church has no effect. It has no effect on hot. It has no effect on cold. In fact, it's been put this way. The lukewarm Christian has too much of the world to really enjoy Jesus, and just enough of Jesus to think they have enough. And there's an underlying problem here to this lukewarm attitude. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. I don't need anything. I'm a good person. I'm fine. I'm strong. I can take care of this. And Jesus says, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea was devastated by an earthquake in 61 AD. And at that time, Laodicea, because it was so wealthy and so self-sufficient, they rejected any help from Rome to rebuild the city. They just did it themselves. And that's why I said before, that kind of a church is a do-it, it's a DIY church. We'll do it ourselves. We'll take care of it. We got this. We don't need you, Lord. Now, that church wouldn't say that out loud. You wouldn't say, we don't really need you, Lord, out loud. We just do it by behavior. I've told the story a million times to Jake. I know that when I was serving at the church that I served at in Southern California as a youth pastor, I had a big budget. In fact, I shared this with you guys just a couple weeks ago, I think. But I had a big budget, and I really got to the point. Cheryl and I had these conversations. Is this the Lord, or is this just good programs and lots of money thrown at it? And I couldn't tell. I couldn't tell. Is the result of what we're doing because we've got a great program running? Or is it because Jesus is really here? That God is really at work. And we see this, and I'm not calling out any particular church, but there is a church mentality, even right here on the islands, there's a church mentality that says, we will do it by statistics and plans and seminars. We'll get it done. We're fine. We don't need, they might not say out loud, the Spirit of the Lord. Remember, that's why Philadelphia was so remarkably successful as the Church of the Open Door, because they had little power. And when I'm weak, then he is strong. So it's not in our strength, and it's not in our self-sufficiency. And Jesus comes right along with this very clear correction. By the way, this is number four. He comes with a clear correction to the church of Laodicea, to the church that does not see its need, that's never really known poverty or struggle or persecution, the church that does not understand the value of little power. Jesus gives a clear correction in verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All these things relate to things that the Laodiceans and that church would have understood parable-wise, parabolically. They would see in their culture and go, oh, well, we have black fabric, but he's saying, wear white garments. We have this amazing eye salve, but he's saying, you need to buy some for me because you're not seeing very well. And Jesus goes through to correct. He calls out all these characteristics. You think you're rich? You need to buy my gold. It's a completely different thing. Again, you think you're stylish? Black wool, emo, long coats are out. Fine linen, bright and clean, that's in. You need to buy that from me. And for those who think you've got 2020 insight, I still, I kind of laugh about this. I don't know if laugh's the right word. It's a laugh of incredulity. I look at where we were at in January of 2020, and everybody, all the pastors were doing 2020 vision sermons. I did one, because why wouldn't you in 2020 do a sermon about 2020 vision? Casting vision for the church for the next year, and then COVID hit and blew everybody away. We didn't have vision. We had no idea. And why I say I laugh, I look back at that and I think, man, what a clueless wonder. Not that I could have known or any of us could have known what was coming or how the world was going to change in just a few short months. But suddenly, 2020 vision, insight. You realize the last time we went through the book of Revelation, last time I taught it, was before 2020. So let me ask you this regarding insight and vision. What have we seen in this country since then? In 3 years? What have we witnessed? What have we experienced? And you could sit down and write a laundry list of things that are ungodly. You could write a laundry list of things that even in the church, there's just this kind of lethargic, laissez-faire attitude. Remember the warning that Jesus gave, the warning of the parables, where he said, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy, not the prediction, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing but will not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They close their eyes. Otherwise, they could see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and I would heal them. If my church would turn to me and pray, I would heal their land, Jesus promises. The Lord promises. Historic Laodicea was the go-to city for eye and ear issues, but the church of Laodicea, prophetic Laodicea, needs healing for both. We need healing for our eyes. We need healing for our ears to see clearly, to have insight from the Lord, to hear clearly what he has to say to the church. And Jesus says, interestingly, buy from me. He doesn't say, ask me. He doesn't say, pray to me. He doesn't say, come to me. He says, buy from me. Gold and the white garments and the eye salve. Buy this from me, he says. Is Jesus on Amazon? I mean, how do we do this? Really, this verse, how do we do this? How do I buy from Jesus? Come back Sunday and we will talk about that. Verse 19, those whom I love, he says, and that's the shocker of the entire letter. So far, this is bad. This is, wow, we stink. And Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Why would you say this to us, Lord? You're hurting our snowflake feelings. You're invading my safe space. Why would he say this? I love you. I love you too much. I have to say this. I have to tell you. It's the most remarkable thing about this letter is not the lukewarm nature of Laodicea or even the condemnation of it. It is the love of Jesus for this people, for this church. Man, I'll tell you what, Jesus is not lukewarm toward his children. He is red hot. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So Jesus is quoting the Hebrew pastor who's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And in Proverbs, it actually says, and he scourges every son whom he receives. In other words, you're my son, you're gonna get spanking when you deserve it. you're going to get some serious discipline when it's time for it, because I will not stand for your lukewarm behavior. First, I'm going to throw up, and then I'm going to scourge you. And he says, be zealous and repent. I love that. Be zealous. That is his answer to a listless, lethargic, lukewarm faith. Be zealous. The word is zeluo in Greek. It means to burn with desire. Burn with zeal, burn with, Jesus is saying, Laodicea, feel something. Man, feel anything, have a response for crying out loud. Don't just sit there and go, cool. Jesus burned with zeal, didn't he? I love it. When he saw his father's house turned into a flea market, Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's a word of prophecy that David wrote, but Jesus lived. Zeal for your house. Man, he burned with zealous fire. And by the way, listen to this again. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That is why he has the right to discipline, because Jesus took our punishment on himself. He wore what we deserve. The scourging that we deserve, he was scourged. The death penalty that should be applied to every one of us, he took. So he has the right now to turn around and say, be zealous and repent. I love you. I love you too much. Now, Jesus is going to slightly alter the very end of this letter with what I would add to our little list as we've been going through the letters of a current call. He gives them a current call. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. Note this first. I stand at the door and knock is present active indicative in the Greek, which literally is just translated, I am standing and I am knocking. This is not a one-time, oh, no one's home, and off he goes. I am standing and I am knocking. And this is ongoing, continual behavior of Jesus, continual action. I'm here, I'm knocking. Will you answer the door? I'm knocking. Have you seen the painting? It's a beautiful painting. In fact, you could probably Google it and see it. But in 1851, William Holman Hunt painted a famous work that is, interestingly, now it's in a side room at Keble College in Oxford, England, so it's not even on display anywhere. But the painting is called The Light of the World. And if you were to look at it, what you would see is a portrayal of Jesus holding up a lantern and knocking on an old wooden door. It's a really cool painting. What's interesting is the door itself is all overgrown with vines. And he's knocking, and he's holding that light. And the door obviously has not been opened in a long, long time. But there's a problem with the painting. In fact, after Hunt painted this painting, there were people who saw it for the first time, and the question was raised, well, it's beautiful and all, but it's missing something. There's no handle on the door. And Hunt described, he said, quote, the door handle is on the inside. It must be opened to let Jesus in. Behold, I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking. I'm continually knocking. I'm still here. I'm still knocking. And here's the thing that should shock us and stun us. It is not a door to the house of an unbeliever. It is a door to the church. Jesus is writing to the church here when he says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this is a favorite verse of evangelists. It's a favorite verse to say, hey, for sinners, Jesus is knocking on the door. Thing is, on the door of a sinner's house, the handle's on the outside. Jesus will come in and offer faith. But in the church, the door is on the inside. Will we open? Will we receive him? He's knocking on the door because Jesus, as Brandy once said, I love this, is a gentleman. He's a gentleman. It's a great word. So he's knocking on the door. He's not going to come barging in. He's not going to barge in on any church, but he's going to knock on the door. And by the way, he's a gentleman who's come with dinner. He's knocking on the door. He's going to bring the food. He'll take care of that. I hope you like fish and loaves. He'll take care of it. And the question for you and for me is, will we answer the door? Or is Jesus an interruption to our day? Is he an unwelcome guest. He is for some. If you've ever read, what's the book called? Charles M. Sheldon, In His Steps. It's a fantastic, it's an older book now, but it's a wonderful book, and it was so challenging to me when I first read it because it starts off in chapter one with a pastor in his study upstairs at home, and someone's knocking on his door, and he just does not have time. I have been there. I don't have time for this. Yes, who is it? Should I tell them, Les, what I was telling y'all today at staff meeting? That there are times where a pastor is sitting there, and on the outside, what you hear is, I'm so interested in you. You're so wonderful. And on the inside, we're going, I just want to go home. Bad confession, because now no one's going to talk to me anymore. But Charles M. Sheldon, In His Steps, he's up in his study. Someone's knocking on his door. He just does not have time, finally, because the guy keeps knocking. He goes down. It's a homeless guy. Yeah, no, if you go over to church, they can take care of you. And this homeless guy shows up on Sunday morning at his church. Homeless guy ends up dying. And as the story goes on, this pastor is so shaken by all this, he decides to ask his church, who's willing to join me in asking one simple question, what would Jesus do? That, by the way, started the whole WWJD thing way back in the 80s and 90s. It actually was kind of springboarded off that older book. But the point is, here's the pastor who's too busy. But the person knocking at the door isn't who you might think. By the way, it is a homeless man because Jesus didn't have a home and nowhere to lay his head. But Jesus is knocking on the door. Do we have time for him? Will we answer the door? Now listen to the final verse, or the second to last verse, in the context of the rest of the letter. Jesus gives a coming confirmation. He says in verse 21, he who overcomes, I love this, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is Jesus' promise to anyone who overcomes the tepid insensitivity and innocuous church today. You overcome that, you stand up, you're willing to be passionate for Jesus at a time where it is not cool to be passionate. And he offers the overcomer something for then, but it's also something for now. I'll let you sit with me on my Father's throne. It's intimacy. Jesus said, I will offer you, you can be as close to me as you want. My dad had a big overstuffed black leather armchair that sat in our den when I was growing up. I loved that chair. Big chair, and I have actually many memories on that chair, including sitting with my brother and going over the Sears catalog to decide what we wanted for Christmas that year. And I remember when my dad would come home from work and he would sit down in the chair and I would run downstairs and jump up into the chair beside him and just, you know, and I'd sit there while he read the funny papers and, you know, What's that one say? I'm sure I annoyed him. He probably just wanted to spew, but you know, I'm sitting there. And to me, when I read this verse, that's what I see. I remember sitting with Dad, and I remember how much I just wanted to be where he was. And Jesus says, before we even ask, you want to be with me? I'll tell you what, you can sidle right up next to me on my Father's throne. We'll sit together. This is my promise to you. Just confess me there. And when you come home, intimacy, closeness. This is the same Jesus who says, come up here, and now says, sit down with me. He'll say, come up here in the next chapter. Here he says, come sit down with me. Let me read you one of my favorite psalms as we get ready to conclude this thing. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. Note that. Those who are far from you, those who keep God at a distance, who stretch out the arm and say, no, no, no. Those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. David is saying, I want to get as close to God as I possibly can, because the closer I am to God, the better it is for me. It's my good. And Jesus says, come, just come sit down with me. He who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. No one knows intimacy like Jesus does. And it's what he offers to you and to me. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Back over in the kingdom parables, Jesus made a statement at the end of the parable of the dragnet of fish, the good fish and the bad fish. And he says in Matthew 13, 51, have you understood all these things? And the apostles say, yes. And I say, have we? Have we understood all these things? The kingdom, as of right now, it's fish in a net. Fish in a net. Red fish, blue fish, one fish, two fish, bad fish, good fish, all the fish. And people involved with Messiah at any level have been caught and are in that net. And that's you and me and anyone else who has anything to do with things related to Jesus. The question is not, have you been caught in the net? The question is, will you be caught up? Will you be caught up? I don't say that to inject doubt in anyone. In fact, John says, 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me just say to you tonight, if you don't know with absolute certainty that you have eternal life by the grace of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, you need to not leave here tonight until we have sat down and prayed together and asked God to confirm that, because anyone who follows Jesus should know that we're gonna go home and be with him. It's a promise. That's why the scriptures are here, so that we can know and be assured. But this is the last letter. Jake said something to the effect today. He goes, wow, it just hit me. This is the last letter before chapter 4. And I remember thinking, Jake is so profound. And then I realized he is. And he was profound. This is the last letter before the things which will take place after these things. Chapter 4, verse 1. And that chapter begins with the church caught up. And when we look at the letter to Laodicea and we overlay it like a transparency, remember the old transparencies? When we overlay it on the church that is in the world today, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and we realize this is the last letter, you know what that tells us now? Do you realize that we're the only church in 2,000 years, we're the church that can look at all seven letters and see them applied? Those born in the 1600s couldn't do that. They could see maybe if they had eyes wide open as far as perhaps Thyatira. Those in the, you know, 1500s to the 1700s, they might have seen as far as Sardis. Those of the church in the 17th and 18th centuries, you know, could see Philadelphia as the missions were exploding. We're the only church in 2,000 years who can look back over all seven letters and see every one of them fulfilled in the church, and we see the last four letters fulfilled right now in our age. We are in the age of those four churches, the last of which is Laodicea. What does that mean? It means chapter 4 is about to happen. I'm not talking about in our study. I'm talking about we're here, and we are at the end of the age. Now, the age has been 2,000 years. How long is the end of the age? I don't know. I'm not trying to freak anybody out, but the church is caught up. That's the next thing on God's agenda. Nothing else has to happen. So the question is, do you have an ear to hear? And how will you be found? How will you be found? Will you be religious Thyatira? Will you be dead Sardis, open door Philadelphia, lukewarm Laodicea? How will you be found? That is Jesus' passionate question, I believe, to us tonight. I love you too much just to let this go. Be zealous and repent. Father in heaven, this is a challenging letter after 6 other very challenging letters. But in every one, the thing that stands out so clearly, Jesus, and we caught it, we got it, we heard it, it's your love. It is your passionate love for everyone who calls on your name. And I'm in awe of that because I don't deserve your love. You know, we use the phrase, Lord knows I don't deserve it. Well, you know I don't deserve it, but you have given it. And so tonight, I pray that not a one of us would leave here without receiving the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, if we've never received that love. I pray, Father, for any sisters here tonight, any brothers here tonight who are uncertain about your love, that you would pour out fresh and new that whole sense by your Spirit of how much you love us, how much you really care, so much that you're not just gonna let us go rolling through our lives with no clue. You have gathered this group here tonight and those at home online to hear the same thing. We're here at the end of the end of the end of the age. And there is going to come a moment when the church, your true church, will be caught up. And some will be left, some Thyatirans and some Sardinians and some Laodiceans. Some are going to be here after the church is caught up. And it is my heart's desire, Lord, that we all would be a part of the church caught and caught up. That we would be good fish by the faith that you have given us. And Lord, may we have confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.